Our scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we begin moving into Ascension and Pentecost Sundays, I thought that it would be fitting and hopefully helpful to spend a few weeks focusing on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of His church, in the midst of His people. There are few topics over which there is more confusion in our day than over the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Evangelicals usually fall into either one of two ditches. Either there's a disproportionate and unhealthy kind of hyper-focus upon the Spirit's activity, where every song lyric, every line from a TV show or a movie, every dream, every bad piece of pizza is interpreted as the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, speaking to us from the peripheries of life. Or the other ditch we fall into, which is more common in Reform circles, is an almost complete neglect of the Spirit's role and activity in the church. As Reformed Christians, this second ditch should be especially troubling to us. We may guffaw at some evangelicals for thinking of the Trinity as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That's the same person. But we must be cautious of our own temptation to frame the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Bible. The Holy Spirit does more than inspire Scripture. That we, as Reformed Christians, focus so little attention on the Holy Spirit is to our shame and it is to our detriment. John Calvin, for instance, was called and referred to as the theologian of the Holy Ghost. As you read through the confessions and catechisms of the Reformed churches, you should be struck by the replete references to the Holy Spirit all over the place. And in reading the New Testament, you should see that the Holy Spirit plays a central role in New Testament theology. So pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is not only our heritage as Reformed Christians, but you see, as Christians who hold to the New Testament, it is also our divine inheritance. The Holy Spirit is our birthright. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee, and the earnest of our redemption, of our salvation, and of our inheritance in Christ. The Spirit applies the work of Christ. What Christ has done for us, the Holy Spirit then applies it to our hearts and to our lives. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. He's the one who creates faith in our hearts. He's the one who daily empowers us to serve God. It is by the Spirit alone that we have access to God through Christ. That means that without the Spirit, there is no salvation. Without the Spirit, there is no church. There is no Christianity. By the Spirit of God, we are united to Christ. We are made members of His church, of His body, the church. And we are empowered to serve God within it by that same Spirit. Christians are members of Christ's body. Christ has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to each member of His body. And the Holy Spirit has, in turn, given gifts, specific gifts, to each and every member of Christ's body to serve the body as the body in the body. The Spirit has given us gifts of service. Gifts of service have been given to us by the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. Paul spends three chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthian church, instructing them on the proper understanding, the proper theology, and the right use of these gifts. Three whole chapters. St. Paul begins this section, as we read, by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, things, persons," we'll get into the textual issue there. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, it's an irony of ironies, isn't it? That the very thing Paul attempts to correct in the Corinthian church is what we have become in modern evangelicalism. Ignorant. We've become ignorant on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you ask five evangelicals to explain spiritual gifts to you, you'll get six or more answers. Let's call it seven because that's the perfect number, the number of completion in Scripture. Some churches have people take a spiritual gifts test, kind of like a personality test, but for your spiritual gifts. They have that. They have people take a spiritual gifts test as part of their membership course. Now, certainly that's not what Paul had in mind here, is it? So overall, you can see that we have little clue as modern evangelicals of what to do with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Our ignorance on this topic is also seen in our division on this topic. Paul's primary concern, if you read this section, his primary concern is what? Is the divisiveness which surrounded the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth. Yet, this remains one of the primary areas of division in our current evangelical context. One of our primary areas of division. The Spirit gives spiritual gifts to unify, to edify or build up, and to beautify or glorify the church. But we, as modern evangelicals, have made them a reason, these gifts of the Spirit, a reason to divide, to tear down, and to mar Christ's body. The body for which He shed His blood. The body that He has given His Spirit to. So because there is so much division and confusion surrounding the Spirit's gifts to His people, it's important for us to then give careful attention to this section of Paul's letter. The triune God has given these gifts as gracious helps, gracious aids to each member of Christ's body for their mutual benefit, their mutual good, for the edification and upbuilding of the church of Jesus Christ. That means that these gifts that He's given to each one of us must be used properly. But to know how to use them properly, we must know what they even are. And in order to have a clear understanding of their nature, the nature of these gifts, we must begin by kind of clearing away the rubble that now surrounds the evangelical discussions on spiritual gifts. And that's my aim this morning, before we get into the rest of this series and get into the nitty-gritty of things and talk about these gifts, is to clear away the rubble surrounding the discussion in our day and age in our modern context. The first thing we must do towards that end is set Paul's words in their proper context. 1 Corinthians is what is referred to as an occasional letter or a situational epistle. And what that means is the Corinthian leaders had sent Paul a letter at some point. He keeps referring to, as you wrote me. They sent Paul a letter seeking his counsel regarding a number of church issues. There's a bunch of stuff going on, a bunch of issues happening in the church in Corinth. And they want his apostolic counsel on these things. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul works topically through these issues, giving his apostolic counsel on them. So 1 Corinthians is structured kind of like actually a collection of miniature epistles, all on different subjects. In each section, Paul follows the same basic structure and the same basic pattern that he does in the rest of his epistles. An introduction and greeting, followed by teaching, didactic, theological instruction, and then practical application. So first, in this epistle, Paul introduces and frames the topic, and then he moves to didactic and theological instruction, and finally, he concludes with practical instruction and practical application of these things that he's talking about and how they can fix the issues happening in Corinth. Following this structure, this basic structure, Paul is able to cover topics like schism, pride, and wisdom in chapters 1 through 4, sexual immorality and lawsuits in chapters 5 and 6, marriage and Christian liberty in chapters 7 through 9, idolatry and the Lord's Supper in chapters 10 and 11, and finally, corporate worship and spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. That's where this section fits in. It's in the context, the larger context, on public corporate worship. So chapters 12 through 14 form a complete unit, a mini epistle of sorts. In chapter 12, Paul frames the controversy, frames the issue, introduces the problem that they had written him about. Basically, what's happening, as we see in the verses that we read earlier, the Corinthians were approaching their understanding of and practice of the spiritual gifts as syncretists. They were trying to combine paganism with their new faith in Christianity. They were practicing and understanding the spiritual gifts in a pagan and in an idolatrous way, primarily by elevating certain gifts above all the others, and thus certain people above all the others. And this caused division. It left some members of the church in Corinth feeling like they weren't even part of Christ's body, because they're just a foot. They're not needed, right? In verses 15 and 16, he talks about this. Paul reminds them, therefore, that the Spirit, the same Spirit who enabled them to confess that Jesus is Lord, bringing them out of paganism, was the same Spirit who gave diversities of gifts to every member for the profit of all. This was nothing to boast about. This was nothing to be proud about. This was nothing to exalt oneself or one other gift above another. These were all from the same Spirit who brought us into the church in the first place. The same Spirit who united us to Christ. There is a diversity of members in the body. Not the whole body is a foot. Not the whole body is an eye. There's a diversity of members in the body, and so the Spirit gives a diversity of gifts to the body. By elevating certain gifts, namely tongues, that's the main issue here, by elevating tongues above all the rest of the gifts, they turned God's grace into a reason for boasting. Look how holy I am that God chose me, that God gave me these gifts. They forgot the purpose of the gifts. So, in chapter 13, Paul gives the theological antidote for their boasting, the theological antidote for their pride. Chapter 13 is in this context, you must understand, this chapter on love. Chapter 13 isn't there just because God figured that people need something to read at wedding ceremonies. No, it's part of a larger argument. It's actually the theological crux and foundation of his argument on dealing with the issues in corporate worship in Corinth. The foundation and the purpose of these gifts was what? Love. Without love, these gifts are useless, he says. Christ's body builds itself up in love, he says in Ephesians 4:16. So these gifts of the Spirit given to each member, a diversity of gifts, were given to build up the body in love, Paul says. And then in chapter 14, Paul gives practical instructions, how they are to regulate the use of these gifts. Now that they understand the theology, the issue and the theology of these gifts, here's how you regulate them practically so that they stop dividing the church and begin unifying, edifying, and building it up. Now, an error I think people sometimes fall into while studying chapters 12 through 14, which leads to the reason there's so much division on this topic and confusion, is they fail to keep in mind that much of what Paul says in chapters 12 through 14 is descriptive. It's descriptive and corrective, not prescriptive. He's describing what's going on. He's not telling you what to do. Paul describes and corrects. Sometimes he mocks. For instance, we'll get into some specific examples of where Paul, I believe, is mocking the Corinthians and their errors. But one of them is, he says, when a man prays in tongues, he edifies himself. Some people take that and say, oh, well, I think tongues has an edifying, the gift of tongues is edifying to individuals, so that's what's for. No, he's mocking them. The whole purpose of corporate worship is not to edify yourselves as individuals, it's to build up the body. He's mocking them. So Paul describes and corrects, sometimes mocks, the Corinthian errors in this section. So we must be careful that we don't come in here and read passages where Paul is simply describing the Corinthian situation in order to correct it, and then interpret these sections as Paul giving us prescriptive instruction for all Christians at all times. Here's how the church should be structured. A section of Scripture where Paul is correcting abuse and errors in the church probably isn't the place we want to turn to say, well, how's the church supposed to be structured? We should go somewhere else. So we also must remember that when we are reading an occasional letter, a situational epistle, we're only getting half the conversation. We don't have the letters, that the epistles that the Corinthians sent to Paul. We only have what Paul sent to them. We're only getting half of the conversation here. So often interpreting 1 Corinthians is like trying to interpret one side of a phone conversation that you're listening to. One side of a phone call. Now, what is clear, even in spite of that, is that the Corinthians had elevated certain gifts, specifically the gift of tongues, above all the other spiritual gifts. And the same thing has happened in portions of modern evangelicalism today, hasn't it? Especially in our context in America, where non-denominational churches are the norm for evangelical churches. And all a non-denominational church usually means is Baptist-costal. They're Baptist and they're charismatic. Many evangelicals believe that the gift of tongues is still active in the church today. And what is more, they believe that it should be highly esteemed, this gift of tongues, and that it should be highly sought after. But has the gift of tongues always been viewed this way by the church? Is this the normal standard view throughout church history? It might actually come as a surprise to some people that the dominant view, the almost universal view of the church throughout church history has been that the revelatory sign gifts, miracles, healings, gifts of tongues, ceased. All of that ceased after the death of the apostles. That's the majority dominant view in the church. This was the view of Justin Martyr, of Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, the Westminster Divines, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Hodge, and Spurgeon. Until the early 20th century, the beginning of the 1900s, Christians believed that the gift of tongues, along with the other miraculous sign gifts, were no longer operational in the church, and that they were not to be expected in the life of the church. That's the standard view all throughout church history. Yet, the majority view, not in our circles, but the majority view of evangelicals, evangelical Christianity today, is actually exactly the opposite. Why this shift? What has taken place? Why do many modern evangelicals, if not most today, believe that the gift of tongues, along with the other revelatory sign gifts, are still operational? Some even believing that all Christians must speak in tongues, and that if they don't, they are not really Christians. Well, backing up, in April of 1906, during a prayer meeting on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, a preacher stood up during this prayer meeting, who was leading it, and he invited the Holy Spirit to lead the service. He invited the Holy Spirit to take over. It's not usually a good idea. Immediately, parishioners began dancing. They began leaping. They began speaking in tongues. It was no longer just boring, praying for Betty's hip. People were dancing and rejoicing and speaking in tongues. They said that they had been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And within a month, this meeting began being attended by thousands in Los Angeles. Attendees described receiving spirit baptism, speaking in new tongues, and seeing miraculous healings. The Azusa Street Revival, which is what this is called, is regarded as the birth, the genesis of modern Pentecostalism, the modern Pentecostal movement. Now, some members of that revival, believing that they had truly received the gift of tongues, then went out as missionaries to foreign countries. That would make sense. That's really what had happened. When they arrived in these countries and began to preach in the town squares, they found out that what they spoke, what they were speaking, was not Hindi, it was not Japanese, it was not Swahili, it was not Spanish, it was gibberish. No one understood what they were saying. They expected they would get there and through the gift of tongues be able to preach the gospel to nations in languages that they'd never studied, just like in the book of Acts. Well, they obviously returned home puzzled, discouraged. Some abandoned the faith entirely. And leaders had to deal with this. Leaders in this movement and in this revival had to deal with it. And they met this challenge by redefining tongues. We were wrong about what we said earlier. It wasn't actually languages. Something else. So they redefined tongues as, maybe you've heard other Christians talk about this, as a private prayer language. The gift of tongues is a private prayer language, they said. Or it's expressions of devotion and love to God, rather than intelligible human speech. Further theological and practical differences began to emerge in this movement, and soon the movement splintered into factions. Some leaders, once you give up the reins and just say whatever you hear, whatever comes into your head is the Holy Ghost, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. This is what happens. Some of the leaders said under the Holy Spirit's inspiration that the doctrine of the Trinity was heretical. The doctrine of the Trinity was false, and they began rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity that the church has held to for 2,000 years. The doctrine of the Trinity that's taught in the Bible. These continue on as a heretical group named Oneness Pentecostals. They believe in God's oneness, not in His three-in-oneness. While others in this movement continue to uphold Trinitarian doctrine, that would be like the Assemblies of God. They are Trinitarian. They are brothers in Christ. They are Christian. We might have disagreements with them, but they're Christian. They hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. But many of the Pentecostals went another way into Oneness Pentecostalism. Despite these differences between Pentecostal groups, and there's many others, but these are the two big ones, all Pentecostals today share the conviction that Christians must receive a secondary, additional baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Ghost, which is always evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's what they all have in common. Now, Pentecostal theology has not only influenced modern heretical sects and charismatic groups, it has had broad influence on evangelicalism as a whole. It's influenced all of modern evangelicalism. In fact, Pentecostal churches, Pentecostal movements, Pentecostal missionary organizations, that's the biggest thing worldwide. That's the biggest movement worldwide. And this brings us to the current state of affairs in modern evangelicalism. Our current state of affairs. This brings us to where we're at. It's our little history lesson. There are now three main positions taken by evangelicals on spiritual gifts today. Three main positions. That would be charismatic, continuationist, and cessationist. Charismatic, continuationist, and cessationist. Charismatics believe that every single spiritual gift, every single spiritual gift, excepting in some cases that of apostles, some of them, many of them believe in apostles. The apostles still exist, others do not. But every single spiritual gift remains operational in the church. That's what charismatics believe. They affirm the need for Christians to receive baptism in the Holy Spirit as a kind of second blessing, in addition to water baptism in the triune name. Spirit baptism, as they teach, is evidenced by miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit being given to people, primarily by the ability to speak in tongues, which they define not as known or recognizable human languages spoken on earth today, but as ecstatic utterances in a spiritual or an angelic tongue and language. Modern examples of charismatics would be Bethel Church in Redding, California, and the music that they produce, Hillsong Church, which is all over the world, and their music, IHOP, the International House of Prayer, TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and scholars like Gordon Fee. These are all examples of modern-day charismatics. The next group is continuationists, and I think this is actually the most common position today in American evangelical Christianity. It's not charismatic or Pentecostal, but it's actually the continuationists. And continuationists believe that all or most of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue to remain operative in the church today. But they are usually more restrained and cautious in their exercise of and belief in these gifts. For example, few of them, if any, of the continuationists believe that apostles still walk the earth today. Some continuationists believe in the necessity of a second spirit baptism, just like the charismatics and the Pentecostals, in addition to water baptism, while others do not. And unlike charismatics, continuationists do not usually have a place in their public worship service for the exercise of the gift of tongues or the other sign gifts. If you go to a charismatic church, you'll see that happening. People are praying in tongues. People are standing up and giving words of prophecy and words of knowledge. They're dancing, they're leaping, they're barking like dogs. They're being slain in the Spirit. Continuationists, while they believe in the miraculous gifts, still continuing and being operative in the church, usually don't have this happening in their church. Examples of continuationists would be many groups that we probably have all been influenced by in some way, like the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. That's a continuationist group. Theologians like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Good Doctor, was a continuationist. John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms. The last group is cessationists. And cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts in chapters 12 through 14 were limited to the time of the apostles. They were limited to the apostolic age. And that these sign gifts ceased being given to or operating in the church shortly after the death of the last apostles. Cessationists see these gifts as signs of the apostles, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12. These are the signs of an apostle. And as signs of the apostles, they ceased with the apostles. Now, as we said, cessationism has been the overwhelming position of the church throughout history. And it continued to be held in the 20th centuries by scholars like B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, John Murray, R.J. Rushdoony, Bonson, and R.C. Sproul. And it remains the position of Reformed denominations like the OPC, the PCA, the URC, and the CREC. This is, cessationism is, the Catholic position of the church. As a local congregation, CTK is confessionally and constitutionally cessationist. Laying out all the cards, I myself am a cessationist. If you're not a cessationist, we love you. We're happy you're with us. And we hope that you've been blessed and will be blessed by the services here. But if you want to find a church where time is given for you to speak in tongues, give prophetic words and words of knowledge, or to exercise any other miraculous gift you may possess, then this probably isn't the best church for you. What we have spent most of our time doing in this lesson, again, as I said at the outset, is clearing the rubble, preparing the way for the rest of the series. Because this section of Scripture shouldn't be taken as a divisive section of Scripture. It's because of our ignorance on the topic that there is such great division. We've spent our time in this lesson clearing the rubble, setting the stage, framing the discussion. In order to move forward in the rest of the series, we need to know where all the pieces lie. We need to know what Paul's actually trying to do in this section of Scripture. We need to know what presuppositions people are bringing to it and where those come from and where they fit into the discussion on spiritual gifts today. It's my hope that we have accomplished that in this lesson, or at least that we've made some good headway towards it. Now, to that end, before we close our lesson with some practical comments, I want to clarify what is and is not being said by cessationism. What is and is not meant by cessationism. When we say that we believe the miraculous and revelatory sign gifts described in this section ceased with the close of the apostolic age, we are not saying that the Holy Spirit is no longer active in the life of the church. We are not saying that He is no longer active in the lives of individual Christians today. God forbid that we would say that. We are not saying that God's power is somehow limited in any way whatsoever. God continues to work where, when, and how He pleases. And the Holy Spirit is still leading, enlightening, empowering, enabling, healing, and strengthening Christians every single day. As we will argue in later studies, specifically next week, all that cessationism affirms, and has always affirmed all throughout church history, all that cessationism affirms is that certain gifts of the Spirit discussed in our text this morning, like speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, prophecies, are no longer given to particular Christians in an ongoing way as they had been in the first century. That's all we're affirming. Cessationists believe that the miraculous sign gifts described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 ceased shortly after the apostolic age. These gifts, these miraculous revelatory sign gifts, are not and never were intended to be normative or typical in history and life of the church. Like all of the other signs and wonders found in Scripture, their occurrence was rare. It doesn't happen very often, even in the Bible. These things are very rare. And they are tied to specific epochs in redemptive history. Specific epochs in redemptive history for specific reasons. Like Pentecost, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit remains alive. He remains alive and well, working in and through His people, granting them, granting us gracious gifts still today. Gifts that should be used for God's glory and the mutual benefit of the body of Christ. There is a real tragedy in the current confusion and division surrounding this topic. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 were not inspired to give, for us to be able to figure out whether we are cessationists or continuationists. That's not their purpose. They were not written to give modern day Christians more stuff to argue about and fight about. We've got plenty of that. In fact, they weren't written to modern Christians at all. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 was not written to any of us. It was not written to any modern Christian today. They were written to first century Christians living in the city of Corinth, calling them to repent. Calling them to repent of twisting God's gracious gifts into a reason for pride, a reason for boasting, a reason for division. Paul's words called the Corinthians to faithfully embrace the life of true Christian fellowship. life as Spirit-filled members of Christ's one body. Paul called the Corinthians in this section to stop acting like pagans. You were led around however it is you were led by dumb idols when you were pagans, when you were Gentiles. Stop acting like pagans. Stop vying for preeminence and control. And start living like what you truly are, Christians. That's why he wrote. Start living like Spirit-filled Christians, diverse members of one body, seeking one another's mutual good, seeking the glory of God above all things. Just a couple of chapters earlier, it said, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever it is you do, do all to the glory of God. Ah, good, I've been given the gift of tongues. I should be exalted above everyone else. I'm more important than everyone else. I have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of healing. I have the gift of mercy. Whatever it is, let's exalt me. Let's glorify me. That's completely opposite of what Paul is trying to do here. Stop acting like pagans. Start living like Christians. So, applying this to ourselves, the worst thing we can do is the very thing that we have done. The worst thing we can do is imitate them in their pride, in their stupidity, in their division, in their schism, in their boasting. That's what we've gone and done. That's the worst thing we can do. Instead, we should heed Paul's warnings. And as those who confess Jesus as Lord, who have been enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit within us, we should faithfully embrace the gifts the Spirit has given to each one of us for the profit of all. And we'll get into that. He's still given gifts to each one of us. We must be using those gifts. Reformed Christians do not think that way as often as they should. The Spirit's gifts are not to be ignored. They're not to be feared. They're not to be avoided. They're not to be abused. Rather, they are to be received. They are to be delighted in. They are to be employed for the glory of God and the good of Christ's body. They are to be used in love, by which the world will know that we belong to Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. As you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, we ask for His help and His aid to grant us wisdom, to grant us discernment, to grant us strength and faith as we live this Christian life. As we study this portion of Scripture over the next few weeks, we ask, O God, that we would be led into truth, that we would see the gracious gifts that we have been given. We would be enabled to recognize them and use them for the good of the body and for the glory of Christ our Lord and our Savior. Please help us and lead us by the power of Thy Holy Spirit the remainder of this service. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.